Well, when I was invited by Carol Hinderly to come out to Holden this summer, the invitation was contingent upon my trying to conduct some studies in what is known as patristics. I suppose the word itself requires, just by way of getting at this business, we ought to have some idea of what we're after here. Patristic studies. The word, of course, comes from the Latin pater, which means father. And the idea then is to take a look at the thought of some of the fathers in the early history of the church. Now, this is to say then that our study here together will be historical. Now, I might as well say that right away, because most people I have discovered have some kind of a strange aversion to history. But we are going to be looking at history, and we're going to be looking at some historical developments in the early church. Now, generally speaking, patristic studies, we say we will concentrate on the period in round numbers from about 100 to 500 A.D., something like that. Those dates are just round numbers. There's no particular reason for putting it this way. Now, we're going to be looking then at some historical developments in the early church from about 100 to 500. Now, not all historical developments in the early church. We are going to be looking at the development of theological thought in the early church. So we won't concern ourselves here about the development, for example, in the liturgy of the church, or in the matter of church-state relations, or the matter of the organization of the church, and so on and so on. We are going to be talking about some developments in the theological thought of the early Christian church. I think that it's fair to say that, generally speaking, patristic studies have been quite neglected. I think it's fair to say that patristic studies have been somewhat neglected by Lutherans, who have usually jumped from the New Testament documents, especially the writings of St. Paul, and then they have jumped to St. Augustine at the end of the 5th century, and from there to Luther in the 16th century. But even though this area has been neglected, we are coming again in our time to see the importance of this period in the development of the theology of the church. I suppose that the one factor, more than any other, that has driven us to reconsider early Christian thought is the ecumenical movement. For we have been anxious here to discover what shape Christian theology took in the early days before the various divisions in the church. And we are coming again to see, of course, that after all is said and done, it was in this period from 100 to 500 that the great dogmas of the church were really hammered out. I have in mind especially the Trinitarian dogma and the Christological dogma. All right, clear so far. The province of our study is the theological thought in the early church from about 100 to 500. Now the question is, how does one handle this? And that's really my problem, I suppose. We could take each one of the important fathers and examine his life and thought. And this, in fact, has to be done. But it can be done in such a way as to destroy the sense of the development or the continuity of thought in the church. That is to say, it can be done without seeing the thought of a particular theologian in the context of an historical development. So I've decided that though it might be easier in many respects simply to study Justin the Martyr and then Irenaeus and Tertullian and Origen and so on, I have decided that I won't do it that way. Now, another way of handling this would be to take a particular theological problem and then show how the thought of the early fathers developed around this particular problem. One could take, for example, the problem of the relation of God to the world and try to show how this was done. Now, generally, and rather loosely, it's something like the latter, the second of these ways of doing that we will attempt here. I think that it would be most helpful to converge gradually on the great theological controversies of the period, by which I mean, of course, the Trinitarian controversy and the Christological controversy. Now, maybe we should just get the questions here clear right at the outset. When I talk about Trinitarian controversy now and Trinitarian dogma, I mean that the great question around which the thought of the early church developed was this: what is the relation of one God to the person of Jesus, who is the Christ? You can affirm God the Father, God the Son. The Trinitarian question is, how do you think? How do you explicate, how do you explain the relationship between Father and Son in such a way that you do not destroy the belief in one God? Now, to be sure, there is the Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit. Somehow the Spirit never really got involved very much in these early theological discussions, simply because it was believed that if the relationship between Father and Son could be explained, the relationship of Spirit to Father and Son could be explained on the same terms. Now, the Trinitarian question, then, is really the question of how do you understand, how do you explicate the relation between Father and Son in such a way that you still retain belief in one God. The Christological question, by contrast, is to try to explain the relation in the one person, Jesus Christ, the relation between divinity and humanity in Jesus, who is the Christ. If, as the early church affirmed, Jesus the Christ is both God and man, how do you explicate, how do you explain, how do you understand this relationship between the divinity and the humanity of Christ? Well, gradually now, and this is just to set it up, gradually I hope that in the course of this study we will converge around the controversies, the discussion, and eventually the settlement of these two great theological questions. Now, what can we hope to glean from this kind of study? Well, I suppose one could hope for many things. Let me just mention the following. It appears to me that one could hope to glean from this kind of study some conception of the meaning of the great dogmas of the Church. What does the doctrine of the Trinity mean? And what does the great Christological affirmation of the Church mean? Now, I think one way of getting at the meaning of these dogmas, it's not the only way, but one way, is to try to show how they took shape. That's one thing I hope we can glean. I hope, secondly, that we can gain some understanding of the process of the formation of the great creeds of the Church and the meaning of the creeds. After all, it's in this period with which we're concerned that the Apostles' Creed was developed, which we confess together almost every Sunday morning. More particularly, it was in this period that the great Nicene Creed was developed. Now, we confess that together when we celebrate Holy Communion. It's a document that I contend really cannot be understood unless one is willing to try to see how the statements in this document reflect certain theological developments in the early Church. In the third place, I would hope that we would be able to get some adequate conception of the role and the function of heresy in the development of Christian theology. And I would hope eventually that you would come to share with me a great affection for the great heretics. And they are great. And I think that I would argue the proposition that Christian theology probably would never have developed in the way that it did had it not been for the heretics. In the fourth place, I think it would be helpful if we could come to understand something about the function of dogma in the Church. Is orthodox dogma something that simply forecloses further investigation and thought? Or does it have some other function to play? I would hope, furthermore, that we might get from this study some insight into the nature of the theological task, which, after all, is a perennial task in the Church. It's not done once and for all time, but it's something that must be done again and again in every generation. Now, I think, you see, we enjoy here the advantage of some distance. That creates part of the difficulty, because we have to look back now from the 20th century back to the first century, and that world of the first century was quite different from our own. So there's a disadvantage, but there's also the advantage that if we make the attempt, we can see, I think with some clarity, what it was that these early fathers were doing. And in the process, I think, gain some sort of understanding of what really is involved in the task of theology. And then finally, I would hope that ultimately our study would help us better to understand ourselves. Now, really, to document that would take a great deal of doing. But I guess that I operate, well, I don't guess, I operate presumably as an historian under the notion that the purpose of all historical study is self-understanding. Now, just briefly, I think this way, that every one of us is born into an historical community, a historical tradition, much of which is simply given to us, and we accept it without really asking any fundamental questions about it. Now, I think, too, you see, that simply to accept this tradition on that basis isn't necessarily wrong, but it certainly is to be bound by it. Now, one has to get some insight into the nature and the development of that tradition. And if one can come to understand this, then I think he can come to understand something better also about himself. It makes a great deal of difference to my own self-understanding that I understand something, for example, about the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Because a great deal of what I really am was determined by what happened in the 16th century. Well, I don't want to belabor that point any further.
Could one also say here that not only the church is growing, but that you're also an area of theology. Listening to the whole church from the beginning allows us to hear the Word of God in a completeness
right.
for us.
Right.
We cheat ourselves of something of what God has to say when we do not hear how he was heard in the first and second and third century.
Yeah, right. Well, now, in the few precious moments that remain today, I know that I'm at somewhat of a disadvantage here because some will be coming and going, and it's probably going to be difficult, therefore, to maintain any kind of continuity. But that's written into the situation, and I hope there will be ways, nonetheless, of getting around this. Now, I think it would be helpful. What? But my point is that it makes it difficult for the historian. Okay, you don't care about me. I don't care about your coming and going now. After all, the Spirit blows where it wills. Well, I think what I want to try to do now in a few minutes is to make you realize, as a kind of background for everything that I want to develop, what I want you to make you realize here today is that there was a great problem that the early church faced immediately in its theological task. The problems which concerned Christian thought throughout the early history of the church, up to about 500, were, now I want to say, I think, the direct result of the history of the apostolic age, the age of the apostles, roughly up until about 100. Now, what was the problem? Now, this is rather schematic, and I wouldn't want to argue this all the way down the line, but I'm trying to make a point. Let's say that the decade from 30 AD to 40 AD saw the public proclamation of Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah, that proclamation within the Semitic world of Judaism. The next decade, 40 to 50, beginning really with the work of St. Paul and others about whom we probably don't know anything, the next decade found this infant church embarked on a much greater audacity, namely that of making a direct assault upon the dominant Greek or Hellenistic culture of the Roman Empire. By 50 AD, Christian propaganda among the Gentiles was becoming organized and deliberate, and in some circles it was already spreading fast. By 65 AD, the imperial government of the strongest empire that the world had yet known was finding itself powerless to stop the Christian movement. Either by spasmodic violence, as in the case of persecution, for example, that by the Emperor Nero, or by the steady pressure of prohibitory laws. Almost simultaneously, Judaism finally revealed itself as implacably hostile to the new faith. And Judaism showed that it was far more competent to exclude the new faith from the synagogue than Rome was to exclude it from the pagan world. Now the point then is that after 70 AD, Christian expansion, or the direction of Christian expansion, lay, apart from the Far East, overwhelmingly among the Gentiles. Now, it's a cardinal fact for the whole future history of Christian thought that this virtual transference of Christianity from its original Jewish matrix into the Greco-Roman world dominated by Greek culture, this transference was a swift and a sudden thing. It was really the astonishing achievement of the first Christian generation. Now I can imagine that at the time it was difficult to foresee a Christian future. To the pagan mind, Christianity presented itself as an unmistakable product of a ferment which had been proceeding for more than a century within the alien, barbaric world of popular Judaism. Indeed, as I want now to show, the teaching of Christianity presupposed 1,000 years of a particular religious tradition about which most Greeks knew next to nothing. Worse still, some of the formative elements in Christian thought, I'll come to this in a moment, it's monotheism. It's eschatology, it's messianism. These formative elements in Christian thought, these which were the very core of primitive Christianity, really had no equivalent in the Greek mind. The very terms in which they were expressed shifted their implications when they were translated from Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek. On the other hand, to the questions which the Greek mind was bound to ask by virtue of its genius, Christianity had as yet not much more than the possibility of an answer. Now you see, what I'm trying to put before you here is that you had in this compressed period of time the transfer of a new religious faith from one cultural setting to another. Now, I think if you'd been living at that time, you might guess that the future of this new religion was questionable. The choice, it seems to me, that Christian thought faced around 100 AD was something like this. It was a choice between being, on the one hand, radically assimilated by the Greco-Roman world, or extinction. Now, the really miraculous thing is that by 200 AD, it appeared to be certain that Christian thought would accept neither fate. Now, that's part of the fascination of this whole business. What went on here that they could effect this kind of cultural transformation and still not give way to anything at all? Still proclaim the gospel. Now, let me try to take a minute to say something about some of the elements here in the structure of early Christian thought. I have said there were three elements here. Judaism left to Christian thought three abiding legacies as principles by which alone the meaning of those facts was to be rightly understood and safeguarded. What were these principles? First, monotheism. This was the first of these principles bequeathed by Judaism to the Christian church, in terms of which the meaning of the facts concerning Jesus was to be understood and interpreted. What was Jewish monotheism? It was rooted in an age-old experience of God, not in any philosophical absolute. That is to say, Jewish monotheism held to a revelation of God as personal in the supremest sense, yet at the same time a God who was transcendent, creator, and sovereign, awful in his holiness. Now, one can put it this way. According to Hebrew monotheism, God was eternally acting. God was passionately, tenderly, ceaselessly interested in the men who were his creatures, not his playthings, whom indeed God yearned for as his sons. Now, here's a whole conception of the nature of God. God is the one who acts in order that he may redeem his creature. The second aspect of this Jewish legacy was its eschatology. Now, this was expressed, I suppose, in many different ways. It could appear, for example, in terms of excited apocalyptic visions. Now let me see if I can make anything clear here. Because I think this is very important. The word eschatology comes, of course, from the Greek eschaton. And that word eschaton means end. End now in the terms of goal. Not necessarily end in the terms of a final point to some chronological process, but end in the terms of the fulfillment of purpose or the achievement of goal. Now, eschatology, Hebrew eschatology, which was accepted really with some modifications by Christianity. Eschatology then has something, or an eschatological view has something to say about the nature of history. It says that there is a beginning and that there is an end. And that somehow history moves. It may not move on a straight line. This is just diagrammatic. But somehow history moves from beginning to end. But because history moves towards an end, towards fulfillment, there is purpose and meaning in the historical process. So that any event in history has meaning as it is related either to beginning or to end. Now, it was this kind of eschatology, or this kind of pattern, so far as history is concerned, that the early church adopted from Hebrew thought. The insistence here was that history and time have real meaning. They lead up to a divinely intended purpose to which God's wisdom guides all things. Now, the third element in the Jewish legacy was its messianism. By this is meant the hope which rose to passionate certainty. The hope of the coming of a divinely given Redeemer of Israel, who, when he comes, will restore all things. Ultimately, the messianic hope implies that God is not merely a spectator of human history, but that God is a decisive participant in it. Now, it's true, I think, that Judaism never had a clear or generally accepted doctrine concerning the Messiah's person or even of the form that his action was to take. But it did have the certainty of what the result of the coming of the Messiah would be. It had a clear idea of the function of the Messiah in history. Namely, the function to inaugurate God's complete and final sovereignty in his universe. So whether the Messiah was pictured as a superhuman, or as a mortal man, or as a Davidic king, or the perfect high priest, or a prophet like unto Moses, or a greater than Ezra, all the conceptions run up to this one idea, namely that the achievement of the Messiah is to be nothing less than the whole will of God. In other words, the action, the Messiah's action in human history is to be, in effect, the action of God himself according to God's own plan. Now, the problem with the relation of the messianic agent to the being of God, to that problem, Jewish thought had not really troubled itself very much. All right, now I'm saying here then that if I understand what was going on, the early church accepted as constitutive of its, of the structure of its faith, of its theology, it accepted Jewish monotheism, Jewish eschatology, Jewish messianism. To its inherited Jewish doctrines and modes of thought, Christianity added one element of incalculable and decisive novelty, namely this, the personal history of Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified at the gates of Jerusalem under Pontius Pilate. This tag, under Pontius Pilate, so prominent in early Christian formulae, was really intended as a date. In other words, here is a firm insistence on historical circumstance and reality, and it's typical of what was from the first characteristic of Christianity. The gospel, the good news, consisted in the proclamation of certain alleged historical facts about a particular Palestinian Jew, whose name was Jesus. Now, facts so remarkable cried aloud for an explanation. Every Christian herald of these facts, from the moment of his own first conviction of their truth, must have had some interpretation of these facts in his own mind, which colored his own presentation of them to others. And I guess, though I'm not a New Testament scholar, but I guess there is some evidence in the canonical Gospels that such actually was the case. The theology of Luke, that is to say, is different from that of Matthew or from that of the fourth gospel. But there were facts here. There were certain historical facts that cried aloud for explanation. And it's in the context of this, or emerging out of this now, the necessity for explaining these historical facts, that early Christian theology really develops. Now, one has to say that the history thus proclaimed was the history of one who himself had been a teacher. Yet, if one is to judge by their writings, the record of his teaching was regarded by his followers of being of lesser importance than his acts. To be sure, they valued and remembered his teaching. They did so because of its intrinsic excellence, but they did so even more because the teaching was guaranteed to be of importance to all men by the history of the teacher himself, by his life fulfilling century-old prophecies, by his miracles and exorcisms, above all, by his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, it was primarily for these facts and not for his teaching that belief was early demanded. And this belief now was demanded in terms of history, not in terms of some metaphysics, that is, some conception of the nature of reality. Now, there was, now what have I said so far? I have tried to say now that, so far as I understand, that the structure of early Christian thought, even in the apostolic age, was built around its inheritance from Judaism, its monotheism, its eschatology, its messianism. To this was added certain historical facts about what a Palestinian Jew by the name of Jesus of Nazareth had done. Now, the whole question was, what do these historical facts mean? Of course, there was an interpretation of the historic facts right from the beginning. Now, I think one way of getting at this, briefly, is indicated simply in the titles by which Jesus came to be known. That is, in the titles that the early Christians ascribed to Jesus, there is an interpretation of the meaning of these historical facts. And I think when one takes a look at this too, he can see the problem here in the cultural transformation that had to go on. Let me put it this way. To the Jewish church of the decade after the death of Jesus, that is from 30 to 40 AD, Jesus was known, number one, as our Lord. Maran. He was known as the Anointed One, Messiah. He was known as the Son of Man, Barnasha, even the Son of the Blessed One, or as we would say, the Son of God. Now, these were the titles by which Jesus was known in the Christians who lived in the Jewish church of the earliest times. There's really no sufficient reason for doubting that such terms reflected claims already made by Jesus for himself before his crucifixion. But that's, at this point, not important. All of this, however, is to say that in its Judaic origins, Christianity was primarily a Christological dogma, not an ethical doctrine. But precisely in the use of such terms lies the origins of the Christian controversies that were so much a part of the development of early Christian theology. The question was raised by the historical facts indicated by these titles. The question was, who was this Jesus? So obviously from the historical facts themselves, a man. So obviously related by his own interpretation of the facts to something beyond manhood. So who was he? And how was the relationship here to be expressed? Now, it's important to observe here that all these terms are of strictly Jewish origin. But in Jewish thought, and this now is of the greatest importance, in Jewish thought, these titles given to the historical person meant simply a particular historical function, without raising any question about a metaphysical relation, either to Godhead or simple manhood. For these Jewish Christians to refer to Jesus as Messiah didn't say really anything about the substance of Jesus. It said simply something to them about the function, the historical function that Jesus performed. Now, the moment that the church moved into the Greek world, however, the moment such terms appeared in Greek, they either became meaningless or else they suggested problems which simply did not exist for the Jew. So, take, for example, the term our Lord in Greek, Kyrios. What did the term our Lord mean in Greek? When it was used as more than a term for mere politeness, it carried for the Greek a ring of worship and hence of divinity, all of which was not necessarily implied in the Hebrew Maran. Or the term Son of God for the Greeks suggested superhuman origin with a definiteness that was not intended, for example, by the Old Testament description of the Hebrew king as God's son. On the other hand, Messiah, with all its thrill of tremendous hopes for the Jews, was practically meaningless when it became Christos in the Greek. Nothing more really than a little surname, Jesus the Christ. Or the phrase Son of Man, so prominent in the earlier strata of the Gospels, was abandoned by Greek Christianity in the first generation as quite unintelligible. And the same is true of other early messianic titles of Jewish origin. Now, I don't know whether this has clarified anything, maybe it just confused you. But the point now is of trying to suggest that something happened when the titles by which Jesus was known in the early Jewish Christian communities were transferred to Gentile soil. That's the point. They were either reinterpreted or they tended to disappear from usage altogether. The titles were intensely Jewish in origin, and what happened to them symbolizes, it seems to me, the immense obstacle to the development of Christianity within the Greco-Roman mind without a fatal alteration of its original balance. Now, what I shall want to contend is that in the long run, this obstacle was successfully overcome. And that's really part of the genius of these early Christian fathers. Now, the obstacle perhaps was in the end successfully overcome because the men who brought Christianity to the Gentiles, or at least the leaders of Christian thought when this was done, were still Jews to the innermost fiber of their being. By blood, by instinct, by upbringing. They were men who, like Paul or Mark, were in living contact with the first-hand apostolic witness of the Christian facts. I think, though I don't want to spend time with this, I think that Paul of Tarsus, of course, has the chief glory and responsibility for this abrupt change in the direction of Christian advance from the Jewish to the Hellenistic world, though it's quite likely that the Christian attack on Hellenism was from the first more widely delivered and more swiftly moving than the documents that we have would imply. That is to say, we know only about Paul. But it's obvious that there were many, many others besides Paul who were engaged in the work. Unfortunately, the documents had been lost, so we don't know anything about them. But Paul's writings reveal the impact of something wholly Judaic on the Gentile world in which he worked. Paul himself translated with genius, and herein lies his importance. He translated, but he didn't invent. He didn't invent to suit his environment. Or else his message would have been something which went into terms of contemporary Greek thought less awkwardly. Everywhere Paul is plainly circumscribed by the original Hebrew cast of his materials. And in the last analysis, therefore, it's clear that Gentile Christianity, no less than the Church of the Circumcision, rested ultimately not on Paul, but on the witness of the 12. Now, one final thing. When the first Christian generation was abruptly cut off from its Jewish roots, the church moved, and I have said prospered and advanced, on Gentile soil. The Christian facts and beliefs were embodied in Jewish categories of thought, but these categories were not congenial to the Greek mind. Now there's the problem. The Greek mind, now just to oversimplify, the Greek mind constantly tended to conceive of ultimate deity as transcendently impersonal. It tended to think of this world of change not as the sphere of divine action, but as something more or less evil in itself, which resisted the divine action. The Greeks tended to think of time and history not as the vehicle of divine purpose, but simply as an aimless repetition of exactly similar cycles, each one reenacting the same circumstances by the same actors with the same endless, purposeless precision. Now, as a consequence of such views, history for the Greek contained no revelation of God. It remained only an elegant, but ultimately quite insignificant, literary diversion. Now the question was, and this is the great question, in these circumstances, could Christianity become the religion of the Hellenistic world without being hopelessly distorted? Now that's the question. That's the question that confronted the early Christian fathers. And what I hope we'll be able to see now then is, I'll try to add some meat to the bones here as we move along, but what we have to take a look at then is to try to see how they came to grips with this profound and in many ways terribly complex sort of question. Now, have I just succeeded in muddying the waters, or do you have some...
No, what we can see here, too, is how very contemporary for this particular debate that goes on here. And the students that come out of their particular milieu, not the biblical, confronting the Greeks, or is biblically oriented. And this tremendous clash that goes on, all of them, very openly sometimes, and it's subterranean with all of them. Yeah. How do you judge Scripture to this age? Do we need a new Christianity that...
Exactly, exactly. That's why, that's why I think that with the disadvantages and the advantages of distance, one can look back here and really see something that is of contemporary significance, even though the terms in which the debate was carried on are quite different from our own.
Paul, you left this as if this were a two-ended thing. Hebrew, Greek. Frankly,
Right.
Because if you have a chair of history,
right. I hadn't intended to leave that impression, you know. Yeah, well, okay. See, I intended to say that in addition to what it had derived from its Judaic heritage, that the early Christians were concerned, finally, about the meaning of this person, Jesus of Nazareth, which was something entirely novel and new, which changed the whole picture. Doesn't that close off the end? Yeah, right.
One issue of empowered conversation, Jeff, I hear I would say, is this whole matter of omnipotence, omniscience. The Hebrew mind never really confronted the problem. The scripture did not confront the problem.
No.
The almighty omniscient God of scripture is anything but the all that same concrete term. So you get into all the problems of freedom, free will, so on the translation.
Yeah.
Take it like this just a month. Some of the issues would come in and muddy it for us.
Yeah.
Well, I have a big argument with our seminary faculty here, and there are, I'll admit, I can answer how I back a little bit here, this argument of the soul. Certainly we have no idea of the immortality of the soul. The fact that when you're dead, is Hebrew. There's no doubt about that.
Yeah.
But when you try to ride roughshod over the New Testament evidence with that,
yeah.
They are becoming philosophical Hebrews, not biblical.
Yeah.
And that's something very strange happened.
Yeah.
Something very strange happened to all those guys.
Yeah.
And the fellow they're sending out in darkness.
Yeah. Yeah.
You kind of like that time. You said that.
Time and well, I guess I really don't know how to handle that question. You know, I've puzzled about this a lot. But I guess for me, finally, history, though I guess time is necessary to it, you know, in terms of chronological progression. I suppose history, in a sense, is dependent upon time. But I think history has meaning.
I don't like the idea of the timeline because like Hilligrath and Johnson, he can predict, you know, we're coming along, we're at point X, we're moving toward point Y, and, you know, Vietnam is halfway along the line. And so he predicts, you know, you're just jumping along. And I don't see it that predictable.
Yeah.
So in that sense, I don't like that concept.
Yeah. I guess, you know, if I understand what you're driving at here, that I think that the question of history, finally, or the question of the meaning of history, which is, in my way of thinking about the same thing, the question of the meaning of history does not really depend, finally, upon chronological developments in time and space, though this is necessary to a historical process. But the meaning of history, finally, has to do, finally, with the fulfillment of purpose. Which is another way of saying that history really finally is an interpretation of something. Well, several different levels in the meaning of history. But I think, as I use it, the term here simply means some kind of, some historian reconstructing in an interpretive way the meaning of a certain segment of the past. He asks a present question. He goes back to the documents and tries, from his present perspective, to find some answer to it. So I suppose this is really what you'd call oral or written history in that sense. Well, the bell has rung out tomorrow. Am I up tomorrow, St. Howard?
Yeah.